Well, could we just bow together, please? We'll unite our hearts before the Lord, and let's seek His face. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our loving Father, we draw near to Thy throne of heavenly grace, and we thank Thee that there is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all of His own people, and who is presented in the Scriptures as the one whose work is sufficient, and who brings us nigh to Thee, enabling us to enter into the holiest of all, and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And we thank Thee for this, the Lord's Day. We praise Thee for our privileges that we enjoy, that we receive from Thee even on Thy day. O Lord, what a blessing it is to meet together and to worship Thee and to hear Thy truth. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt visit us and Thou wilt bless us as we open up the Scriptures today. We pray, Lord, for Thy presence and power to be felt and known in this time. May the hand of the Lord be upon us. May the grace of God be our portion. May the Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and show them to us today. Hear us now and abide with us and answer us in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen. I want you to turn with me again to the book of Acts chapter 17. We were reading and conducting a study in this portion last week in connection with what we have been doing for a number of weeks on the church's system of belief. We want to read here again today, for I didn't bring to a conclusion what we were considering last week. So Acts chapter 17 and the verse 22. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word. As I've said, over the past few weeks we have been considering a vital theme that arises out of the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, in which we have the preface of that gospel. And that theme, of course, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is the theme of the church's system of belief. In those words there in the opening part of Luke, Luke refers to those things which are most surely believed among us. We have noticed that in that system of belief there is consensus and certainty, simply because of the divine origin of the church's system of belief. For there Luke says in verse 3, having had perfect understanding, accurate understanding of all things from the very first. And as I explained to you, what he is saying there is from above. The words there from the very first literally read from above. He's had perfect understanding, he says, from above, which means that he had been moved by the Spirit of God through divine inspiration, and therefore he had this accurate understanding given to him from above. It was understanding that was given to Luke by the Spirit of God when he wrote. Therefore, by inspiration, he was a man who received divine revelation. That, of course, is true of all Scripture. And from that point, we proceeded then to look for a few weeks at the matter of the inspiration of Scripture and the various points that then flow out of that great truth. And all of this devolves from the preface to the Gospel of Luke. And in considering that preface, we also notice something important, and that is that there's a reference to the system or the order that pervades the Scriptures. Because in speaking of writing to Theophilus, Luke says that he set out to write in order. And the word order emphasizes the concept of system. And what we're being shown, therefore, is that the Scriptures that Luke wrote, or anyone else wrote, are marked by order and by system. They are not haphazard. They have been penned as a result of the divine operation of the Spirit of God, and therefore they are characterized in this particular way by system and by order. Now, from that, we moved on last week to consider this thought that since there is system in Scripture, there must be a starting point. There's a starting point in all true theology. And that starting point is, of course, that's recognized in all true theology, is what is in Scripture. And the starting point, of course, is God Himself. That's how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I explained to you that is how the Lord addresses mankind as he gives his own word, with the presupposition, as we call it, that God exists. I explained to you that the Bible never sets out anywhere to prove the existence of God. It declares that he exists. It doesn't say in the beginning God full stop. It says in the beginning God created. And therefore the one who creates, as is seen in Genesis 1 verse 1, is already in existence. He is eternally self-existent. And that is the declaration of Genesis 1 and verse 1. So there is system in Scripture, and that system that's in the Word of God lets us see that there is this starting point, and that is God Himself. And there is this, as I say, this great presupposition of the existence of God. And everything else flows from that. Everything else is rooted in that. The truth that God is. And from that, the Bible goes on to unfold and present to our minds and to our hearts this divine revelation that it sets before us. Now, I brought you to Acts 17 because in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens. You remember how we noted that he saw this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And we find that Paul took the opportunity to speak of the true God. I explained to you that that inscription to the unknown God does not mean that these people believed there was the one whom we worship, the true God, and they put up an altar to him as well. That's not what it means. It means that they were pantheists. They had a whole array of gods. And in case they would miss one out, they put up this altar with this inscription to the unknown God. In case there's another one out there that they hadn't reckoned on. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that they knew there was the true God. It simply means that they were pantheists and they were therefore showing their pantheism. And there might be one they have missed, so they put up this altar with this inscription. But Paul, being a skillful preacher, sees the opportunity. And he says there in verse 20, toward the end of verse 23, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." He took the opportunity. He is showing these people, well, there is a true God. There is someone else. And you profess that there's a God you may have missed. Well, I want to tell you about him. And he goes on from there to deliver this great sermon, this great message that starts in verse 24. And I pointed out to you that in this message that Paul delivers in Athens on Mars Hill, there is a tremendous revelation of God. Here, the apostle adopts the system of Scripture. That is, that the starting point is God. And in verse 24, he says, God. It's his first word. And as I pointed out to you as well last week, it begins this way in the original text, the God. It's only one true God. Paul emphasizes, and he says, I'm going to declare him unto you. Now, we looked at some details here that are revealed to us about the God whom Paul presented to these Athenians. We notice the person of God in that the apostle emphasizes that he is supernatural. He makes that emphasis by his reference to creation. Verse 24, he made the world and all things therein. Verse 26, he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. Now look there at verse 28 for a moment or two. It says, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The heathen poets actually had written, in, as it says in verse 28, for we are also his offspring. And Paul takes that up and he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. They did not really know what who this God was of whom they said here we are also his offspring. This particular group of heathen poets at least believed somehow or other in creation and that there was this great being who had made all things. And of course that is true. When you study heathen religions, you'll find that many of them have this vague notion, as it were, this vague idea that there was a supreme being, as men will call him. There was someone who created all things, and that's all they know, because they don't have the Bible to guide them any farther. But Paul takes this up, and he says in verse 29, well, we are the offspring of God. And because we are, he says this, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And what he says there is very interesting. He's arguing from the point that while we're made in the image of God, we're his offspring, and that is true. All men are the offspring of God in that sense, that he created them. Which means that in man there's the image of God. And Paul argues, as it were, back from that point. He says, yes, we are the offspring of God, and because we're the offspring of God, then we go all wrong when we start to make idols by man's device, graven by man's device, or formed by man's device. Because what he's saying is this, in man there is the image of God. Man, even though he has fallen, still reflects the image of God in various ways. And that means that Paul is arguing here, you're entirely wrong. You form all these idols, you form all these images. There can only be one creator. There can only be one being who has made all men. And therefore there can't be a whole array of gods. And you see how skillful Paul is as he seeks to demolish the thinking of the heathen and the theology of the heathen, that there are many gods. They were pantheists, as we have said. And Paul says, no, he says, your own poets say that we're the offspring of God. Well, that's true. And therefore there can only be one such God who has made all men. So he shows here that God is supernatural. He's the creator. He's the one who sustains all things. He also showed that he is spirit in various verses here in this passage. Like verse 24, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And the inference is, he is a spirit. He is immense. He's infinite. He can't be contained in a temple made with hands. So he shows that God is spirit. He also shows that God is sovereign, because he says he's Lord of heaven and earth, verse 24, and other terms as well, showing the sovereignty of God. So he set out to reveal to these people the true being of God and something of the person of God. But then he went a step farther to deal with what we might call the program of God. Now look with me at this as we come to this today. The program of God. Because Paul here spoke very clearly of God's program in dealing with men. And he begins, if you look over with me, to verse 30. And verse 31, he deals with the whole subject of God being the one to whom men are accountable, to whom they are responsible. You see, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who are mentioned back there in verse 18, and I drew your attention to these groups last week, they were Greek philosophers, and they did not believe in the divine being as Paul preached them. They did not believe in creation. They believed that the world came about by chance and so on and so forth. So Paul here is dealing with this, because this means that these people did not believe in accountability. They did not believe in judgment. So Paul argues right from creation. You can see this. God has made all things. God sustains all things. He's the supernatural spirit. He is sovereign over all things. Therefore, he has a program within which he deals with men. He's the judge of all the earth. And to him men must answer. Now, as you think about the system of Scripture, as I have been pointing out to you, and the starting point is God himself, and then you have creation following on there in Genesis 1, and then you come to the entrance of sin into the world, and all that results from that, you're looking at this great system in the Bible that sets before us the fact that since God is sovereign, has made all men, therefore they are accountable to him. And that means that any true presentation of God, we've got to deal with judgment day. We've got to deal with men answering to God and being held accountable for their actions. There can be no true theology if eventually we are not brought to the day of judgment to consider the fact that we will have to give answer for our sins. So this is what Paul is doing here in these verses. The program of God. It's a program of restriction. Look at verse 26. And it says there, hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and listen, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Notice the language there is what I call a program of restriction. God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God restricts men both nationally and individually. Again, the Epicureans, that particular group mentioned there in verse 18, they denied the superintendence of a divine being over this world. They just believed that the world ran on, all on its own, and man had no control or no sovereign. And therefore, Paul makes it clear that this God who made all things has a program whereby he restricts men. They are not free to do as they choose. The Stoics, the other group mentioned there, they taught that all things are subject to fate. Now, you've heard that word fate being used by many people. And what is fate? Fate is just blind chance, as men will put it. We'll leave it up to fate, they say. Whereas the Bible teaches us that there's no such thing as mere fate. But the Bible shows us that God has a program, and everything is running according to that program, and everything will be worked out according to that program. What He has decreed will sovereignly come to pass, including this matter of the nations and the people of the earth being restricted. He has determined the times before of their habitation. It's all bound, it's all settled. The Bible makes this absolutely clear. This is true for nations, that God is their governor and He has established irreversible boundaries for the very nations of the earth. Look, for example, at Genesis 15 and in what the Lord said to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and the verse 16. Just a little statement there, the end of verse 16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He's addressing here Abram with regard to his seed going into Egypt. That's essentially what's in view. You can see that in verses 13, 14, and 15. And verse 16 says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does the Lord mean there? Who are the Amorites? Well, the Amorites is a kind of a generic title that included heathen nations in general. And one of those nations was the Egyptians. And the Egyptians are going to be the oppressors of Israel after certain generations spent down in Egypt. And they were going to be judged. But God says not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, there was more time to go. God was going to spare them, be long-suffering with them, until a certain time would come when the cup of their sin would be full. Then they would be wiped out. Is that not what happened? God destroyed Egypt at that time, essentially. Destroyed Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. The bounds of their habitation were appointed. At this point in Genesis 15, that restricted time has not yet arrived. There are three or four more generations to run, and then it will come. Or another example of how the nations of the earth are under God's program of restriction, Luke 21, verse 24. It says, toward the end of that verse, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, verse 24, coming to a fulfillment. And what's in view there is, of course, the fact that during the New Testament period, Jerusalem as a city will be under the control of the Gentile peoples. And that's exactly what happened. And then the Lord says, it will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. A time would come when the Gentiles would no longer rule over the city of Jerusalem, and things would start to shape up for the end time and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the setting here. This is the context. But once again, you'll notice the thought of restriction being placed upon the very nations of the earth. The Gentiles will control Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Romans 11, verse 25. It says there, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Another time frame, another restriction mentioned here. The Jews continuing in blindness and in darkness, largely speaking. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, as this chapter shows. And this is the way it will be until, as it says here, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. A time comes when the Lord has gathered in all His people from the Gentile world. And then things will really start to happen, as far as this world is concerned. So God has a program of restriction for nations, and of course he has that for individuals. We're all familiar with verses like that. It's appointed unto man once to die. Or in Job chapter 14 and the verse 5, it talks there about God appointing the bounds of man's habitation, and he can't pass by that particular point in time that the Lord has set for his earthly existence. We're familiar with all verses like that, but I'm showing to you today that the very nations of the earth are under this program of restriction. They will only continue as long as God allows them. They will only exist as long as God allows them. Isn't that what God essentially showed to Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1. And I think it's good for God's people to see this. Because we look at the nations of the earth today, and by and large the nations of the earth are set against God. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. Their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, we're going to cast their cords from us, and we're going to break their restrictions. This is what men are saying against God and Christ, as we read there in Psalm 2. And it's very easy for the Christian to think, well, the nations of the earth are just doing what they like, and they can continue on as long as they like, and yet that's wrong. There's a restriction on them. Look at Jeremiah 1 and verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant. That's an amazing verse. Jeremiah just did not minister to Israel and Judah. He especially ministered to Judah. But God told him that he was set up over the nations, over the kingdoms. What he means is that Jeremiah's ministry, and especially the book of Jeremiah, what Jeremiah wrote, had a bearing on many nations. So when you read the book of Jeremiah, you will read of other nations being judged and brought to an end, and their lifespan closing and all the rest of it. You read through Jeremiah, you'll find that. Read through Isaiah, you'll find the same thing. In that sense, these men were set over the nations. Their prophetic ministry had a message for the nations in general, heathen nations that are mentioned in these books, and therefore God showed through these men that the nations are under his control, under his program of restriction. But there's also a program, looking here again at Acts 17, remember the starting point, God is. Therefore, since he is and has made all things, he has a program for men. It's one of restriction and it's one of retribution. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, this verse is one of the most succinct summaries or presentations of the day of judgment. The program of God in retribution or judgment. It's appointed. It says here, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Now you can imagine what that meant for those Greek philosophers in Mars Hill. Think of the audience that Paul is addressing here. It's just not little old ordinary people like us. He's addressing the great minds as far as man's abilities are concerned. That's whom he's addressing. The philosophers gathered there in Mars Hill. I know they were a bunch of darkened heathens, really, but at the same time, they were men of tremendous study and men of great ability in many, many ways. He's not dealing with a bunch of ignoramuses. He's addressing men of tremendous intellectual powers. But he brings them right down to see that no matter what they taught or what they thought, since there is the God who made all things, there is coming a day of judgment. God has a program of retribution, as well as a program of restriction. You know, just a minute, let me comment on that again, that program of restriction, because I meant to say this. He addresses these Greeks, and they themselves were students of history. They knew the great array of nations that had come and gone. It was all written, you know, in secular history down through time as it all took place. And they were fully aware of that, that the Babylonians, and before that, of course, the Assyrians, and then after the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and even that great empire of the Greeks that they were so proud of, it had collapsed long before this. And they never stopped to think, well, how did this all come about? Why did it come about? If everything happens randomly and there's no one in charge, why is it that one empire rose and then fell, another came up and it fell, and so on, this cycle down through time? You see, they themselves, if they only had stopped to think about it in their own history books and in their own writings, were fully aware of the fact there's a program that's under the control of a divine being. And he has this program of retribution appointed, a day in which he is going to bring men before him in judgment. It says there, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, it will be a judgment or a retribution that is right, that is accurate, no discrepancy about it whatsoever, one that is going to be without blemish. And then you see, at this point, he brings them right to Christ, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Let me say something here. What you have in all of Paul's message, as is recorded in this passage, is by no means what he said altogether. Remember that the sermons, the messages recorded in Acts or anywhere else, are really a synopsis of what would have been said altogether. The Holy Ghost moved Luke here to record the main points, as it were, that the Apostle Paul had delivered on this occasion. So, when you come to the end of verse 31 and he brings these people to Christ, he didn't even mention his name. He says, that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. When he brought them to that point, you can be dead on sure that right there Paul would have elaborated. He would have named the man. He would have talked about his death, as well as his life, no doubt. He'd have talked about who this man was. In other words, who could he be that he would be the judge of all? No doubt Paul would have explained all that. We don't have it recorded here because the Bible, as you well know, does not contain everything that could have been said, but records for us taking Paul's message here, the main points of what he actually delivered there in Mars Hill. But there's no doubt whatsoever in my mind that the Apostle Paul here would have enlarged and would have elaborated his main points and applied them and talked about Christ. But he was setting before these people that God has a program of retribution. A day is appointed, an accurate judgment will be carried out, and it will be under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the judge. He's the judge of all. But then Paul also showed these people that God has a program of repentance. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But it says there, the times of this ignorance God winked at, it doesn't mean that sinners back in those ages before this day in which Paul stands in Mars Hill were not held to account for their sin. But what it means is God just let them go in their sin. He did not send the gospel to them. The nations of the earth, in other words, before the New Testament era, were passed by. They were left to the consequences of their own sin. They perished. So we're not to think that it means that when it says God winked at it, that he turned a blind eye to it, and that they will not come under judgment. It simply means that they were not given the gospel. And you see the contrast. But now, he commanded all men everywhere to repent. In other words, in that era, the gospel didn't go into all the world. Now Paul says it is going into all the world, and he emphasizes this aspect of the gospel to these people, the need for repentance. And you see how appropriate that is. Here they are, gathered in Mars Hill, with all their gods around them and their images, worshipping all these supposed deities, and living a lifestyle that was in keeping with that belief and that system of doctrine, that idolatry. In other words, immorality goes hand in hand with idolatry. Wherever you have idolatry, inevitably you have immorality of the most awful kind. Deep, black, hellish abominations. And Greece, in the days when Paul lived, was no different from any other era. It had sunk to the depths of great wickedness. And Paul's addressing men who, while they may have been intellectuals and very smart as they thought, they were living vile lives. And now he brings them face to face with the true God, who he is, then his program. And as he sets it all before them, he says to them, you need to repent. Now again, he would have enlarged in that. And he would have applied that. And you can see from verse 32 to 34 that there were various reactions. It says there in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You see, all he has mentioned in verse 31 is the resurrection of Christ. As far as his message is concerned, that's all we're told of what Paul said about resurrection there, verse 31. He hath raised him from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus. But I said to you there, he has said far more than that. And that's now proved by the fact in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. And that's not merely Christ, that's all men. So what I'm showing you is Paul had told them, you are alive and you're going to die and you're going to rise from the dead and you're going to be judged. He told them all that. And the reaction of some was, they mocked. Times haven't changed, have they? Human nature hasn't changed. You tell men of a day of judgment and rising from the dead to face the judgment throne, what will they do? They will mock. They will laugh. Just as these fellows did in Mars Hill. And then it says, others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. Oh, you always get them as well. They put it off. They say, well, we'll think about that. We'll hear you some other time. But then verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Thank God there were some of the elect of God there on Mars Hill. And the Lord used the word and he drew them in and he saved them. But you see what I'm saying? Paul addressed all those men. He showed them all that there's one true God. That God has a program for the nations of the earth and for men as individuals. And God has a day of judgment for all men. And he commands all these men to repent. And no doubt he commanded them all to believe. If there ever was a passage in the New Testament that teaches that we preach the gospel to every man and call on all men to repent, here you have it. He called here on men to repent and believe who turned round and mocked him and went away, no doubt, into hell eventually. There were a few who believed because God had a people right there in Athens. And he brought them in because there was a preacher who believed in the system that's revealed in Scripture that has its starting point with God Himself, who He is and what we are in His sight and what we need to do. And as a result of this, there was a work done there and a witness was firmly and clearly established. Trust the Lord will bless this to you. It will give you an insight into what I've been showing you here about the church's system of belief, its presentation in Scripture, its starting point with God, and the example here in Acts 17 of all of this. And I pray that God will have written this upon all our hearts for His own glory and for His own eternal praise. So we're going to leave it there. I just say to you that there'll be no adult Bible class next Sunday because I don't want to get into any new study at this point. We will resume the adult Bible class in the will of the Lord the beginning of September. So thank you for being here these weeks, and trust the Lord will bless the word to every heart. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray today that Thou wilt take Thy truth and use it. We thank Thee that we bow in the presence of the One who is sovereign, who is over all the nations of this earth, and who does indeed call men to account. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt bless Thy word and use it today for Thy glory, and help we who are Thy people to remember that our God reigns and that the nations are under His control, and that whatsoever He has ordained comes to pass. And Lord, help us to live in Thy fear and making known Thy glory day by day, that others might be brought to know Thee and be saved by Thy sovereign grace. Hear us and go with us today and receive our praise and thanks in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.